Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy and the grace and the love that you've shown by revealing your will to us and revealing your mighty acts and showing us the way that you've paved for salvation, the promises that you've made, the fulfillment of that that has already come, and the surety we can have that all of your promises will one day be fulfilled. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he performed on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves, the obedience that he showed to you, and the love. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would open our hearts and reveal yourself to us evermore, that we would know you better at the end of the day than we knew at the beginning. And we pray that that knowledge would show itself in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we work, in the way that we do everything, that you would give us the grace to understand what it is that you've done for us, and that we may live in gratitude in light of that fact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we finished up by looking at the end of the main body of Jude's letter through the end of verse 16, and then we looked a little bit at verses 17 through 19 that come after that. What I want to do is begin by looking a little bit more, starting at verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter today. Just a little reminder, though, about the part that we just finished up, what was going on there. What Jude was doing in verses 5 through 16 was making a case against these heretics, these false teachers, these men who were coming in with false doctrine and false practice and leading the sheep astray, wherever this letter was that it was addressed to. And his case was very damning. His case, he didn't hold anything back. He brought to bear a number of different scriptures, and he used a number of different angles upon which to look at these false teachers. And he reminded the people that what you do and what you believe has an effect, and God will judge those who do wickedly. There is no doubt that can be left in the hearer's or the reader's mind at this point what is going to happen to those who have perverted the gospel in Jude's language. To those who have made a mockery of the grace of God by their licentious living. Who have used the grace of God to justify doing whatever it is that they want to do. Who have claimed to have some sort of special revelation through dreams that somehow allows them to throw their sin in the face of God. We're left with absolutely no doubt as to what is going to happen with them. And we made the statement that the point of that, the reason, it's many-fold, but the main point is you want nothing to do with these people. That is the case that's being made. These are people who are going to face the eternal judgment for their beliefs and their actions, and you want nothing to do with them. But we remember back to verses 3 and 4 when we're setting forth the purpose of the letter, and when he's stating that certain men have crept in unnoticed. And then he goes on to explain that in verses 5 and 16. what could possibly be happening at that point is you get to the end of verse 16, is their confidence can be shaken a bit. As I just said a few minutes ago, there was nothing held back. The character and the end of these teachers is not left in doubt. But the other people who are in the midst of this congregation, who are in the midst of knowing these people, who have relationships with these people, who may be, and we'll look at this a little more later, who may be themselves questioning some of what they've said. Is this really true? Is this how I am supposed to view things? And now they've got this clear denunciation of the beliefs that have been held up by these men to be true beliefs, the true gospel. And so your confidence at that point, as a reader, as a hearer, enmeshed in the middle of this, can be shaken somewhat. And I think that sets us up for a lot of what happens at the end of the book here. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Again, that's a very general prediction. But what it's doing is it's saying, this isn't a surprise. God is not surprised by the entrance of these false teachers into your midst. Where else did the apostles get their information but from God himself? The reason they were able to predict the coming of these scoffers into their midst is because, of course, God is in charge. God knows exactly what's going on. Your Father who loved you, who called you, and who will keep you, knows what is happening. And he is in control of all of these events. So do not be shaken by the fact that these false teachers are in your midst. Remember, it was predicted. What was predicted was that there would be these scoffers, and then in verse 19 is these, and these is that term that we've been using to describe the false teachers throughout the book, versus the beloved who are of God. It is these, and we're connecting then these false teachers to the ones that were predicted by the apostles. It's these who cause divisions. They're worldly people. And then I think the next phrase there goes on to describe what it means to be worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. What greater condemnation can there be of these false teachers who claim to be of the people of God, who claim to have the teaching of God, who are daring to teach others? And the proclamation of Jude is that they're devoid of the Spirit. The very essence of what it means to be a Christian is to have the presence of God with us. That is a promise that Jesus Christ made to us, that he will be with us. So to be devoid of the Spirit, there can be no greater condemnation of these teachers, no greater condemnation of their character and of their inability to have a true gospel ministry in the midst of these people. But in the midst of this, again, remember, this idea is to remember and to have confidence that this was predicted. But also remember in the sense of taking heed and acting. Not just having something in your mind, but having what's in your mind affect how you live, affect how you act. You don't just buddy up with ungodly, worldly, devoid of the Spirit teachers who are in your midst proclaiming a false gospel. You do not continue to unite yourselves to those people who are proclaiming the false gospel in your midst and who are living licentiously and making a mockery of the grace of God. There is certain action that is required now that we know the identity of these false teachers. And remember that. And then in verse 20, we come to a new section. And it's marked off again, but you, beloved, setting them against these false teachers. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the first section, verses 17 to 19, the main idea is to remember. This section, you can look at it a couple of different ways. Commentators are somewhat split on the way to look at it. You can look at it as if there are four commands here. Number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. And number four, waiting or await or wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You can look at it that way as if there are four separate commands that have been given to us. Four separate commands that are again beginning with the word but in response to these false teachers. In response to their false ministry in your midst. How are you supposed to act in light of what we have just found out about these men who are in your midst? But the other way to look at it is that the main imperative, or the only actual imperative in the section 20 to 21 is the word that's translated in my ESV as keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then the other ideas, build yourselves up, pray, and await, are ways of describing how it is that they are to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, the way that I'm going to look at it, and the way that I think it's meant to be, is with that idea in mind. That it centers around the idea of keeping yourselves in the love of God, and building and praying and awaiting center around the idea of how you keep yourself in the love of God. There are a number of reasons why I picked that. One of them I've said, first of all, is having to do with the actual grammatical forms there. The verb keep is the imperative. The other three are participles. Also, the three in terms of build, pray, and await are very specific. They're specific types of commands that we're given, whereas keep yourselves in the love of God is a little bit more general. I also think there's a theme in terms of, if you go back right to the beginning of Jude's letter, he set us up for this. He's talked about the idea that we're beloved of God, and out of that came our effectual calling. And out of that will come the preservation or being kept for Jesus Christ. And that theme of being kept is one that's happening throughout the book. And I think what we have here is a little bit of an idea of, on the one hand, we begin the letter with the idea that we are kept by God for Jesus Christ. It's God who keeps us. There's nothing there about us keeping ourselves. It's all about God who will keep us till the end for Jesus Christ. But there is this balance in Scripture between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And there's this tension that often happens. On the one hand, you'll see a verse and it's fully into, it is God who keeps you. On the other hand, there are verses that command you to do the exact same thing that God is doing. And I think we have a little bit of that here as well. It's God who keeps us. You also are to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then as we get to the end of the book, once again, we'll see it's ultimately God who keeps us. And it's those ideas of divine sovereignty and human responsibility playing off of each other once again and keeping that tension the way that it is meant to be. But before we get into specifics in this section, verse 20 and 21, I want to note some general things there. First of all, I want to note the beautiful Trinitarianism that is here. Let me read it again. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, presumably God the Father at that point, as it was in the beginning of the book, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we struggle with the foundation for the Trinity, or we don't even think about it because we take it for granted. But we also struggle to put it to use in our lives and how we use Scripture and how we think of God. And once again, it's a helpful reminder that Scripture is full of making sure that we're remembering that God exists as a Trinity. God is triune. And Jude is no exception to that. All members of the Trinity play a part here. All members of the Trinity play a part in this idea of keeping ourselves in the love of God. I also want to note, I guess since I called it beautiful Trinitarianism, I can call it, note the beautiful community as well. We, in our cultural mindset that we're in, tend to read a verse like, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. We tend to read that as, you know, oh, there's all kinds of things that I need to do. There's a number of things that I need to do to build myself up in the most holy faith. There's a number of things I need to do to pray in the Holy Spirit. I need to keep myself. We tend to read these things individually. But this really is a statement to the group of believers. There really is a community, a togetherness. This is written not to individuals, but to the community here. And this idea of building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to happen in the context of community. In the context of believers together working to build themselves up as a group. Now, of course, that's going to involve individual action, right? All the time it's going to involve individual action. But it's happening within the context of, and for the sake of, and for the good of, the community in which they're located. And then one other general statement on the section is that look at the idea of word and spirit that is present here. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, this is that same faith that was referred to at the beginning of the letter when we were told to contend for the faith. And we talked about it a little more in depth at that time, but this faith is the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. This is the faith that at its center has the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the faith that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And what is that revelation but the Word of God? The Word of God, both in the revelation of God and the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, are the centerpiece of that faith. That is what the faith is about. That's what the faith points to. That's what the faith teaches us. That's where the faith comes from. So building yourselves up in your most holy faith, word, and praying in the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about more a little bit in a couple minutes here. So first of all, they are told, and again with the idea that these three items are referring to keeping yourselves in the love of God. Number one, you keep yourself in the love of God, keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. It's a pretty common metaphor here that's being used, but it's maybe being used a little bit different and not quite as explicitly as other times, but it's this idea of building up on a foundation again. What is that foundation? That foundation is what we've talked about many times, built on the apostles, with the cornerstone as Jesus Christ. This is, again, the faith. That is the foundation that is to be built upon. And you are to keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in this. You cannot keep yourself in the love of God if you're not growing in your understanding of the faith, if you're not growing in your understanding of doctrine. It is integral to our growth and to our coming to love God more and more over time that we understand more and more of His revealed truth. So in that sense, keeping yourself in the love of God is not just some type of mystical feeling or emotion oriented. It's very much working through the mind where God continues to grow us in an understanding of what He has done for us. And as we grow in that understanding of what He has done for us, what He is doing in history, and what He will do in the future, our love for Him can't help but grow over time. Because we'll come to see more and more who He is, and as that knowledge of His beauty and His glory and His grace and majesty grow, so will our love for Him. The second way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, I've noticed sometimes that prayer is awkwardly hard for Christians sometimes. I don't understand why that is. I mean, I've experienced it. I guess I should say I don't understand fully why that is. Certainly we understand to some degree what it is. It's pride. It's that sin that still remains in us. Because prayer is ultimately a signal of our knowledge, of our dependence, utter dependence upon God. And to live a life of prayer is to live a life depending upon God. And there's also this idea, I think, connected to keeping yourselves in the love of God, that prayer and the Holy Spirit itself is indicative of the very love that God has for us. The fact that we are even able to come before Him as we are and petition Him on a regular basis and praise Him is because of the great love that He had for us and because of the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So it's the idea of absolute dependence upon God, because in the end, what Jude argued at the beginning of the letter is it's God who is loved. It is God who is called, and it is God who will keep. At the end of the letter, we're going to see the same thing. That again, it is God ultimately who is the one who is going to keep. That doesn't in any way take away the fact that you and I are called to do certain things. But the only reason that we will ever do those things, and in fact the guarantee that we will do certain things, is because God is called and God is keeping. It's because of the gospel, the good news that God has saved us through His Son Jesus Christ and is at work in us and is recreating us into the image of His Son. It's that reality that guarantees that we will stay and keep ourselves by His grace in the love of God. So we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith We are to pray in the Holy Spirit, and we are also to await, or as the ESV says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I'm going to start, first of all, with what this doesn't mean. I don't think this will be a surprise, but it's probably one of those things that we can start to kind of let creep into our minds without ever consciously thinking this way. But you know what? Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life does not mean inactivity. And it does not mean the absolute minimum of activity. In fact, it really has nothing to do with our level of activity. But I think sometimes we think that way. I think sometimes we tend to want to give up on the difficulties of life. You know, look at the retirement culture and that we have in the society, that we have this idea that you get to a certain age and you can sort of stop living at that point. Or just flip life on its head and go live for yourself at that point. I don't remember anywhere in Scripture where that's something that we're commanded to do. What I do know is that, like in John 17, we are sent into the world by Jesus Christ. And we're sent into the world with a mission. And all of our life is to be in fulfillment of that mission. Now, one person's life is not going to look like another's. They can look very different depending on the vocation and the calling that God has given you and your position in life. But in all of life, we are to be giving glory to God. And we are to be living in such a way as to reflect His glory onto those around us. So waiting has absolutely nothing to do with freedom to just say, forget it all, I'm waiting until that day that Jesus takes me home. What waiting has to do with here is that living in a way that understands that that day is coming when Jesus Christ is coming back and we will receive the mercy that leads to eternal life. Living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and that you will be saved to eternal life should lead to living differently than if you believe at the end of life you'll be annihilated into dust. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. So waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life is understanding that there is this day coming with this fixed hope. The knowledge that when Jesus comes, He is going to come and be merciful to us. He's going to come and we'll have eternal life. Life perfected. Life with Him. Life with good and beauty beyond anything we could ever know or imagine. Living that way, understanding and thinking that way should also provide hope in the midst of the dark times like these readers were facing, these hearers were facing. Instead of living like those who are condemned to be judged at the end of time, they can live as the beloved who know they have the hope of Jesus Christ awaiting them and the mercy of Jesus Christ awaiting them and eternal life ever after. So keeping ourselves in the love of God involves building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. And that knowledge of the mercy of Jesus Christ towards us should lead us in verse 22 and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The mercy that we know we are going to receive from Jesus Christ should lead us to be merciful. These teachers have come in, these teachers have made what very well could be a wreck of this community. They're causing divisions, they're causing strife, they're causing hurt feelings, they're causing groups to form. This group over here, and this group over here, and this group who doesn't know where they are. And so there's these divisions starting to form, and there's people who don't know which side they're on, and some of them are doubting. They don't know, you know, which side to stand on. Maybe these are people who are weak in the faith due to immaturity. Maybe they're just those people that perpetually seem to be blown here and there as doctrine changes and depending on the loudest person at the time. But they're people who have doubts. Now, what's the response to these people? Are we supposed to, you know, the people that can't make up their mind, let's get rid of them, shove them off in the corner? Well, of course not. Just as we know that Jesus Christ is merciful towards us, we are to be merciful to these doubters. Now, this word that's translated as doubt, too, could be translated as disputers as well, something along those lines in terms of argumentation. From everything that I've read, doubt seems to be about the best way to translate it there. So those who are doubting, those who are unclear, you know, what these people say, these false teachers, what they've said sort of makes sense and I don't understand. And or maybe they don't even, you know, fully want to embrace what they've said, but that's caused some confusion in their mind as to what the truth really is. I don't want to embrace what they've said, but I don't quite know that what I was taught over here is right either. We're to have mercy on these people. I think what you've got here in verse 22 to 23 is sort of three levels. This being sort of the first or lowest level. What we're dealing with here is some doubt. They're probably not all that actually into the false teaching, probably not at all kind of into living the lifestyle that was being condemned throughout the book of Jude. But they're doubting. They're not sure. And to them we're to show mercy. Sometimes it's very easy to ignore doubters. It's hard to deal with them sometimes. They're asking questions maybe you don't know, or they're asking questions you don't even think is the right question to ask, and it takes time and it takes patience to deal with them, and sometimes it's easier just to ignore them. But that's not what we're called to do. If we are to have mercy on them, mercy requires that we take action and try to help them with their doubts. Try to help them work through those things. I think the second level is in verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What is snatching them out of the fire an allusion to? It's probably echoing language of Zechariah 3. But I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to understand that being snatched out of the fire means you're in perilous danger. If you need to be snatched out of the fire, you're in some serious danger here. And the language of snatching them out of the fire is the language of quick, decisive action. You don't see someone in perilous danger and finish your conversation about the weather. Yeah, you know, you're falling off the cliff over there, but I'm going to finish my donut. And then maybe when I'm done with that, maybe I'll come over and see if I can stop you. Quick, decisive action is necessary here. You know, and maybe the idea even is, along some of the same lines as church discipline, maybe if we do the right things at the beginning stages of doubt, maybe they don't get here. So maybe that idea is inherent in the text as well. But certainly, they're in perilous danger, and we need to take quick, decisive, loving action to get them out of that danger. The idea here can almost be violent in a certain sense, that what we need to do is take action now and do what it takes out of love to get these people out of this false doctrine, which we've seen will guarantee eternal condemnation. If they fall into this apostasy, if they fall into this perversion of the gospel, you know their end. Step in and intervene. And the final level, the second half of verse 23, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, I think that the idea here, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, is that the idea that these are people who are pretty deep into it. Now, some might say that this is the teachers themselves who have been talked about throughout the book. I don't really think that that's the case, but I think these are definitely people that have fallen pretty hard over what the teachers have been telling them. That they've bought into the lies. They've bought into the perversion of the gospel insofar that they're even living the type of life that the teachers themselves were living. That they've so adopted the ideas that obviously it has turned into affecting their actions as well. And that they're living the life, whatever that may be. And the reason I think that is because showing mercy with fear, I think the idea of fear here is the type of fear that says, for me to get in there, for me to get into the midst of this problem, there's danger. There's danger because they're deep into this sinful way of living. And we all know the seductive nature of sin. We've all experienced the seductive nature of sin. And for some people, there's one thing that really sucks you in easily. For some, that really doesn't bother them, but something else does. But we know that it is dangerous to get around it, because we can be sucked in. Our desire to be merciful can lead to blind acceptance of sin over time. I think that's the idea of showing mercy with fear while hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Yes, you're to be merciful to them. You have to be merciful to them. You have to lovingly go in there and try to get them out of the situation that they've got into. You've got to come along beside and tell them again the true gospel, where they've erred. You've got to tell them that what they're doing in terms of how they're living their life is not right. They've got to know that, and you've got to love them enough to go in there and do that. But you need to be careful along the way that you not accept their sin. That you take the sin very seriously, and that you not be so arrogant as to think you can't fall into that. Because you can. I can. And I think that brings us basically to the end of the main body of the letter, and what we've got left is the doxology at the end. So the section we just went through, I think what you've got in verse 17 through 19, you've got the call to remember. The call to confidence that this was predicted, and also the call to take action. Now that you know, now that the character and false beliefs of these teachers have been exposed, act upon it. In verses 20 to 21, we have the idea of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then in the end, we've got the call to intervene. Have mercy on the doubters. snatch those from the fire who are in perilous danger and go into the midst of those who are enmeshed in this, but do so with great caution. And throughout this book, I've said it many times, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's amazing to me that Jude doesn't hold back in terms of the character of these people. And it's something that I was thinking about, which I find interesting, is I think Jude's understanding of the gospel is so big and so full, and his view of the grace of God so big and so full, that he doesn't need to lower down what's going on. And what I mean by that is, I think you and I sometimes have a tendency, because we lack faith and because we lack an understanding of what the true grace of God is, that we have a tendency sometimes to kind of minimize the dangers in life and to kind of make things seem like, well, maybe they're not as bad as they really are, rather than just facing reality for what it is. Your life may be horrible. You may be in the midst of something extremely dangerous, some horrible sin. You may be in the midst of some horrible family situations. You may be in the midst of something that's just awful in terms of work or whatever it may be. You don't need to dumb down that reality. You don't need to minimize that reality, because the gospel of God is big enough to easily cover whatever it is. Because God himself will easily bring us through every single trial and every single difficulty that we face. And we have trouble believing that in the midst of it. It's sometimes easy to believe that when we come through the valley and we get to the other side and we look back and we're like, oh yeah, I knew it all along. But down at the bottom of the valley, that's where it's hard to remember sometimes. And I think that's what we're getting a dose of at the end of the book. Yeah, there's some horrible things going on for you folks. You've got teachers in your midst who are absolutely perverting the grace of God. And notice also that Jude's response, and I've said this before as well, but it's a helpful reminder, I think. Notice how his response to the perversion of the grace is not to run to any sort of legalism. His response to the perversion of grace is at the end of the book to go on about how full of grace this God is, and to show us again what the full grace of God through his gospel is and will accomplish for us. Let's read it together, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. One commentator noted how amazing it is when you look at that and see how filled with hope it is in the midst of the gravity of the situation that these people find themselves in. You know, we're not talking about a slap on the wrist. We've been talking about throughout this letter the eternal condemnation of people who are perverting the gospel and believing a perverted gospel and living lives that are the fruit of believing in a perverted gospel. It's serious business. But then feel the hope of this at the end, and feel the hope compared to the call that we just had to remember to keep ourselves in the love of God and to intervene in others' lives. How am I to do that? How am I going to fulfill that? Because there should be some questions in our minds. What I'm being called to do is not something I naturally do. What I'm being called to do is difficult. What I'm being called to do is impossible for me. So how am I going to fulfill that? This is how. Because now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you from stumbling. Now, what we've got there is not some type of perfectionism, first of all. It's not going to be kept from stumbling in the sense that I'm never going to sin. If you say you do not sin, you're a liar. So clearly it's not just going to be kept from every sin. What we're going to be kept from is from the type of stumbling that these false teachers have come into. They've apostatized. They've turned away from God. Their judgment has been prescribed. We know their end. That's the type of stumbling, the type of stumbling from which we can't ever come back. The type of stumbling from which there is no return. We will not do that because it is God who will keep us from doing that. And He will present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And how can we have any other reaction? You know, I'm thinking about this and how slow of mind and how hard of heart must I be that I can hear this on a weekly basis and it hardly does anything to me. He's going to present me blameless. Me, with all of my sin, with all of my filth, with the way that I've lived and the way that I've thought and the way that I've blasphemed against Him. Me. He's going to present before Himself. Blameless. Perfect. Spotless. No charge can be brought against me because of what Jesus has done. And of course, how am I going to be anything but joyful at that moment? When I realize what it is that's happening. How can that lead to anything but joy for me? And to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, and literally before all ages, and now, and for all ages. This is the gospel. This is the centerpiece of the Christian life. This is how we're going to face the false teachers. Yes, there's a call to act, and we should heed that call to act. But you know what will guarantee that we heed that call to act? The fact that God is guaranteeing that we will be kept for Jesus Christ to the end. We will keep in God's love because of the fact that God is keeping us in His love. And this is the centerpiece of the Christian life. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who we must see and worship and adore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great love that You have shown us, that You have called us from out of darkness, and that You have begun a work that we know You will complete in us because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we who were sinful, who were utterly stained and utterly wicked and Your enemies, have been adopted and are co-heirs with Christ. What a glorious truth. And we thank You that just as You called us and that was Your work, You keep us and You will preserve us until the end. and that we can know because of that. We can know what the end is. The end is perfection. The end is glory. The end is joy everlasting together with you in eternity. And God, help us to live in light of that eschatological reality. Help us to live with that hope ever before us. And help us to give glory to you by what we believe and what we do. And help us to be ambassadors of this gospel, this truth, in whatever areas of life that you've put us in. We thank you for your servant Jude, and we thank you for the work that you've done through him, and we thank you for the word and the truth that you revealed to us through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.